Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared question him." May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the reading of your holy word. Lord, may we not forget your law, your commandments. May our hearts keep your commands, O Lord, for you will add to us length of days and long life and peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you well know, today is the first Sunday of the year, 2024. And one of our cultural traditions is to make resolutions at the beginning of a new year. We regard the new year as a new start. And so we try to think of things that we could do better in the coming year. Now, in that spirit, I am today preaching on what Jesus said was the greatest commandment. As we consider what we might want to do better in the coming year, we would do well to keep in mind what Jesus identified as the first commandment of all. In response to a question about which is the first commandment of all, Jesus replied that we are to love God with all our being and our neighbor as ourselves. Well, this morning I want first to consider why the first commandment, the greatest commandment, is all about love. Now, I believe that in order to understand the true importance of love, we have first to understand the true nature of the living and true God. So let's think about that this morning. The true nature of the living and true God. Well, to begin with, for God to be truly God, God must be holy, and holy in a very truly radical sense. Now, the root idea of holiness is to be set apart. And when we think of holiness, we usually think of holiness as separation from sin, separation from moral impurity, separation from iniquity. Separation from sin is the sense in which the angels in heaven are holy. Separation from sin is the sense in which Adam was holy before he fell into sin. And through the saving work of Jesus, those who believe in him are becoming more holy in that sense in this life. At the time of death, the souls of those who believe in Jesus are made perfect in holiness in that sense. And of course, yes, God is holy in this sense, separation from sin. But you know, God is also holy in a much deeper sense. There is a radical holiness that sets God apart from everyone else. Only God is infinite and eternal, and thus beyond the creaturely dimensions of time and space. Only God has always existed. Only God never changes in his essential being. Only God is all-powerful and fully sovereign. In all these senses, God is wholly other to the point of being totally unlike any other. Now, this radical nature of God's holiness raises the question of how this unique divine being can know anything about love. How can this one who is so radically unlike any other know anything about a personal relationship with another like unto himself? How could this radically holy God avoid the lonely isolation of a solitary existence? As the old saying goes, it's lonely at the top. And God is at the top in the highest possible sense. Well, there's an answer to this puzzling question. God alone is the ultimate sovereign power, and yet God has never experienced a moment of loneliness. And the explanation for this is one that we would never have imagined. God had to reveal the mystery to us. The revealed mystery that answers this question, that solves this riddle, is the Trinity. Within the oneness of God's being, there exists three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each of these three divine persons lives as an acting subject through the fullness of the one divine nature. Because of this, God the Father is fully God. God the Son is fully God. God the Spirit is fully God. Yet at the same time, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are three distinct persons who personally relate to each other. And through these relationships, God is the very essence, the very origin of what we call love. As the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." The key to love is the Trinity. Yet the temptation is to tone down the Bible's teaching on the Trinity into something that one can understand more easily and fully. Some tone down the threeness of the divine persons. They do this by making the three persons instead three different roles that God plays. They think that God sometimes plays the role of a father, sometimes the role of a son, sometimes the role of a spirit. No, that would be a God who has mastered multitasking. It wouldn't be a God who engages in divine personal relationships. The Trinity is not a lonely, solitary deity who wears a different hat and plays a different role on different occasions. To make the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit anything less than three distinct persons who love each other is to compromise the threeness of God. While others err in the opposite direction, they tone down the oneness of God's being. They think of God's oneness as merely the oneness of a confederation, the oneness of an association, the oneness of a league. The God in this oneness, this God in his oneness is not a personal being. This God in his oneness is more like a law firm with partners, Father, Son, and Spirit. Well, that's also easier to understand, but it's also mistaken. The Trinity is not the law firm, Father, Son, and Spirit. God has one mind and not three minds. God has one heart and not three hearts. God has one will and not three wills. God does not have three centers of consciousness. God has one center of consciousness. There is but one God. And that center of God has but one center of consciousness, but it is distinctly and fully experienced by each person within the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not three separate individuals with a oneness that is no more than an alliance. To regard them as such is to compromise the oneness of God. The true understanding of the Trinity is beyond any creature's ability to understand fully, because we have nothing in our experience to directly compare it to. Not even the angels fully understand the Trinity. And we won't fully understand the Trinity even when we are in heaven. We can know certain facts about the Trinity, but we cannot fully and totally understand the Trinity. Only God can fully and totally understand himself. Well, let's now think about what distinguishes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from each other. How are they different? They each think with the same divine mind. They each feel with the same divine heart. They each will with the same divine will. They each equally and fully possess every divine attribute. They each live fully through the unique and numerically one divine nature. What distinguishes them from each other? Each of the three divine persons is distinguished from the other two divine persons by his relationship with the other two divine persons. Where they differ is not in their nature. It is in their personal relationships. Let's see what our doctrinal standards say about this. The Westminster Larger Catechism, written in, I believe it's 1648. Question 9. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. Question 10. What are the personal properties of the three persons in the Godhead? It is proper to the Father to beget the Son, and to the Son to be begotten of the Father, and to the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. That's what our doctrine says. Let's examine these personal properties. The Father begets the Son, and the Son is the Father's only begotten Son. Now, this relationship is not something that had a beginning. God the Father has always been God the Father, and God the Son has always been God the Son. The begetting is not an event in time. It is an eternal relationship with no beginning. When did God become the Creator? Well, God became the Creator in the beginning, when he created the heavens and the earth. Well, when did the first person of the Godhead become God the Father? The first person of the Godhead has always been God the Father. When did the second person of the Godhead become God the Son? The second person of the Godhead has always been God the Son. You see, the creation had a beginning, but the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, well, that's eternal. It had no beginning. Human fatherhood and sonship came later as created reflections of that original divine relationship that is eternal. A human father begets a human son, a son with the same nature as his father. A good human father has a special love for his human son. A human son inherits traits from his human father. Now, these human realities may represent intended points of comparison implied by the divine names, Father and Son. Yet these human realities are limited comparisons. You see, the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, it's an eternal relationship with no beginning. God the Father and God the Son are both fully God and thus perfectly equal in power and glory. God the Father and God the Son have not merely the same kind of nature, they have the exact same nature. There is only one divine nature. God the Son is not merely like God the Father. God the Son is the exact image of God the Father. In ways such as these, the divine reality is greater than the created human reflection. As a child, The scripture verse that I heard most often was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that God gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As I heard that verse over and over again, I remember thinking as a child, what does only begotten mean? No one ever told me. Now, years later, I do have some understanding of both the meaning and the mystery of these words from John 3:16, his only begotten Son. Now, those are the first two members of the Godhead. The third member, the Holy Spirit, he is a little more complicated. The Holy Spirit. Now, all of God is holy in that unique sense of holiness that I told you about. If they're all three holy, why then is the third member of the Godhead called the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Holiness? Well, the third member of the Godhead is called holy because he is the divine person who makes the people of God holy in a moral sense by applying to their hearts and lives the saving work of Jesus Christ. All three members of the Godhead are holy in that unique divine sense of holiness, but only the Holy Spirit is the primary agent of moral heart holiness for the people of God. And that's the reason the word holy is in the Holy Spirit's name. Now, all of God is also spirit. In John chapter 4, in his discourse with the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus said that God is spirit. As spirit, God is immaterial and invisible. Well, the angels are also immaterial and invisible spirits. And humans have immaterial and invisible spirits as well as visible and material bodies. Yet these are created spirits, subject to the limitations of space and time. God is the only uncreated spirit who is beyond the limitations of space and time. And all three members of the Godhead are spirit in that unique divine sense. In the name Holy Spirit, the word spirit is being used with an additional implication that is unique to the third person of the Godhead. Both the Hebrew and the Greek word translated spirit also mean wind and breath. And these meanings are related to the word spirit as used in the Holy Spirit's name. John chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." John chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Acts chapter 2, verses 2 and verse 4, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." Going down to verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son like the breath of a spoken word or like a mighty wind from the lungs of a giant. Spirit is here a relational term that describes the Holy Spirit's eternal relationship with the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit proceeds eternally like a breathed out wind from the Father and the Son, acting together as one united source. Or as some express it, the Holy Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father through the Son. Now, the Bible does not tell us much about the specifics of these relationships between the persons of the Godhead. God has revealed such high truths only to the extent that we can grasp them. That's a limited extent. What is most significant is that these personal relationships do exist, and they are essential to the very being of God. Each person of the Trinity is defined by his relationship with the other two persons. Each knows himself through his relationship with the other two persons. Each finds himself through his relationship with the other two persons. And the divine love flourishes in this context. Now, within the created matrix of space and time, God created humanity in his own image. And the original created image included a creaturely reflection of divine love. In the divine love of the Godhead, each divine person looks beyond himself to define himself. Similarly, for us to know ourselves truly, we must first look beyond ourselves and know God in order to know ourselves. To try to find ourselves apart from God is to lose ourselves. Trying to understand ourselves without looking to God first is like trying to examine one's nose without looking in the mirror. When we try to focus in on ourselves without taking God into account, we lose our focus. We cannot see clearly. There is within us an inner struggle about who we are and what we should be. We try to examine the murky depths of our own heart, and we discover a desire for some forbidden fruit. Is that desire the genuine me, my authentic self, my true identity? Who am I? How should I live? How can I know? Well, our culture today strongly encourages people to find themselves by focusing in on themselves. Being true to oneself is today touted as the greatest commandment, the highest moral obligation. A young person has a passing immoral thought. The prevailing culture urges him to seize upon that passing immoral thought as his true identity. His peers, his friends, urge him to go from the deviant thought to the deviant desire, and then to feed the deviant desire with deviant experiences, and then to embrace the deviancy as the liberation of his genuine self. He degenerates into a person whose desires are self-centered, whose thoughts are self-deceived, and whose lifestyle is self-destructive. And this is the tragedy that we're seeing with increasing frequency today in our inward-looking narcissistic society. John Calvin wrote, I quote, "It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face. It is certain that a man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face." And Calvin was so right on that point. Instead of focusing first on the murky depths of our fallen hearts, we need first to focus on God's self-revelation of himself in his written word. For from our knowledge of God, we will learn what we were created to be as creaturely images of God. By focusing first on God, we will learn how to measure rightfully what we are and what we should be. We will be able to examine ourselves with a rightful sense of what is good and what is bad in what we discover within the murky depths of our hearts. Without a true knowledge of God, we cannot even begin to know ourselves. To the extent that we suppress the knowledge of God, to that extent we express the true knowledge of ourselves. To the extent that we misunderstand God, to that extent we misunderstand ourselves. To the extent that we distort God, to that extent we distort our own humanity. And to the extent that we replace God with an idol, to that extent we replace our own true self-understanding with a deceptive fantasy. Our love for God is the love of a human for the divine creator in whose image he was made. Our love for God is the one love that can satisfy the desire for the eternal, which God has put deep within the heart of humanity. And every effort to find a substitute for the love of God within the created realm is a form of idolatry. Loving God with all one's being, that is the first commandment. Now, Jesus said that the second commandment is to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We are to love all our fellow humans because God created them all in his own image. If we love God, we will love those whom God created in his own image. In other words, we will value people more than things. We will value personal relationships more than possessions. And we will also have a special love for our fellow Christians. They're not only created in God's image, Jesus died for them. As Jesus said in John chapter 10, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. As the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. We first know ourselves by first knowing God. And in a secondary sense, we also come to know ourselves through our relationships with other people. And let me say, this is especially true in the proper relationship between a husband and a wife. As a couple nurtures their marriage, they not only get to know each other, they get to know themselves. Now, there is one element in this second commandment that needs a little more explanation. The command is to love others as we love ourselves. That seems to imply that we should love ourselves. And we need to be careful here because self-love can be sinful. And if self-love can be sinful, then why is our love for ourselves the measure of the love that we should have for others? Well, that's a good question. The simple answer is that Jesus said that loving one's neighbor as oneself is the second commandment. We get into these confusing complications only when we begin thinking about the second commandment as if it were the first commandment or the only commandment. If our first love is God and not self, then our self-love is not going to be a sinfully selfish self-love. If God is our first love, then we love ourselves because God made us, and we are fearfully and wonderfully made. If our first love is God, we love ourselves as Christians, in that though our sins were as scarlet, God has made them as white as snow, and we love that. As Christians, we love ourselves in that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. As Christians, we love ourselves in that we are no longer slaves of sin, but servants of righteousness. This is the kind of love that we have for ourselves as Christians when God is our first love. This sanctified love of self that puts God first, that is the measure of the love that we should have for others, not a selfish self-love. As the new year begins, let us as Christians resolve to keep the greatest commandment. Yet our resolution must have two qualifications. The first qualification is that we must acknowledge that we will never in this life keep this commandment perfectly. We are all sinners. Some sin clings to all that we do. We must trust in Jesus to remove the totality of our legal guilt before God. And the second qualification is that we must look to Jesus for the power to keep God's commandments. We can't do it ourselves. God's law cannot save us because we cannot keep it perfectly. Yet God's law can show us the sort of life that is pleasing to God. And Jesus can then give us the power to live that life. We must nurture our faith in Jesus and abide in Him. That's how we do this. We don't just try on our own to live a good life. We try to draw closer to Jesus, and He empowers us to live a good life. Apart from Him, we have no power to bear the fruit of godly living. Jesus does empower those who abide in Him through faith. He empowers them to bear the precious fruit of a life that is pleasing to God. That should be our goal in the coming year. That should be our goal every year. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus, the only one who perfectly has kept the first and second commandments, to love God with all His being and His neighbor as Himself. And we thank You, O Lord, that through Christ's obedience, the obedience that even went to the point of the cross, His death, the shameful and painful death of the cross, we thank You for His obedience that gave us salvation. And Father, now that we've been delivered from the domination of that sinful rebellion, O Lord, enable us more and more to die unto sinful living and to live under righteousness through the power of Jesus, so that one day we will face You and hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.